Our first reading today is taken from Psalm 110, which is found in our church Bibles. That's Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head.
The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
I wonder if we remember the footage from back in 2016 of the Brownlee brothers, those famous triathletes. It was at the Cozumel, Mexico leg of the triathlon series. If you haven't seen it, I do encourage you to YouTube it. It's spine-tingling stuff. Johnny had been leading the race for most of the 10 kilometers very comfortably, but as they neared the final kilometer, his legs began to give way by exhaustion, and he looked like he was going to collapse. But just before he does, you see his brother running up behind him and literally grabbing him, putting his arm over his shoulder and running him over the finish line, pushing him so that he would get there ahead of himself. It's a great picture. It's a great moment of sporting affection and brotherly affection, but it's actually a great picture for us as we begin this letter. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which I think is the epitome of the purpose of this letter, the author tells us this. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." We actually know very little about this author. We don't know his name. We don't know any biographical details about him. But what is clear from this letter is that he knows his hearers intimately and he is deeply, deeply concerned for them. In the race to heaven, the first hearers of this letter are dangerously close to falling short of the finishing line. In their case, it isn't just exhaustion. In their case, it appears to be they are on the verge of deliberately turning off track, turning away from Jesus and back to the Judaism from which they had come. Even though their circumstances are different to ours, as I've been studying this letter in preparation for this talk, it has struck me how relevant, how contemporary it is, the forces and pressures that they were facing that were tempting them to go off track. As you go through the letter, it becomes apparent there is their sin, the sin which in chapter 12 is described as that which clings so closely, the sin of our hearts that causes us to be tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus and indulge ourselves instead. Sin, but also sight. For them, it was the temptation to go back to the visible and the tangible and the outwardly impressive of Judaism, which they knew. We experience the same temptation to live by sight, to live as if what is visible is true, what is impressive to the eye is what really matters, that that's ultimate, instead of what is really ultimate, according to God's word, his invisible reality. sin, sight, and shame as well, time and again in this letter. Their temptation is to turn back to Judaism and respectability. And I don't need to tell us how true it is for us that shame for standing with the Lord Jesus is such a pressure and causes so many to turn away. And it's at that point that the letter comes to the hearers, at that dangerous point. We call it a letter, but actually more accurately, we could call it a written sermon. At the end of chapter 13, the author describes the letter as a written exhortation. It's a sermon from a brother, from a pastor, from a friend, to people he really cares about, coming alongside them, grabbing them, turning them away from where they're going and turning them back in the race to the Lord Jesus and fixing their eyes on him at the finishing line. And I think that's why it is such a great letter for us to be studying this term, to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus in all his splendor and glory so that we might keep on running this race for ourselves. Beginning here in chapter 1 and all the way through to chapter 10, the author lines up for us everything that was so impressing these people in Judaism, everything that was drawing them back to the Mosaic covenant that they knew. And one after the other, he lines up those categories and he compares them to Jesus, and Jesus blows them out of the water. Whether it's the law given by Moses, or the priesthood, or the sacrifices, or the covenant, all of it, every aspect of the Old Testament shown to be only ever a shadow, a small-scale model, a preliminary sketch, preparing for the far better, for the supreme, for the ultimate reality that is found in the Lord Jesus. And it is such a great place, therefore, for us to begin, to see his magnificence, that nothing in this world that challenges him in the end compares. In these opening four verses, the focus is on the revelation that the Lord Jesus gives. A revelation which is far, far better than the revelation that was given through Moses. By turning away from Jesus and back to that, the author's point is that his hearers are doing something catastrophic. Verses 1 and 2 say this. Let's look down to the text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. From the very outset of the letter, the author wants his hearers to know that by turning away from Jesus, they're going from the summit back down to the base station, from the cup final to the training field, from the live concert to a bedroom jam session. Nothing compares to what Jesus has done in his revelation. Yes, the old covenant that was given to Moses was majestic. It was divine. It was glorious. But it was not ultimate. The better, the final, the complete revelation has now come in the Son, in the Lord Jesus. And packed into just a few words, there are these three extraordinary contrasts that the author shows us. Contrasts that make the point that what Jesus has brought is far superior to anything that Moses ever said. Did you notice first there is the contrast of the eras or the errors? I never quite know how to say that, being an Australian. But there is the past, which is called long ago. But now, in the present, we have entered into what is called these last days. The point is that written on the calendar at the top of God's divine cosmic timeline, as for them then and as for us now, is these last days. History was radically interrupted at the coming of the Lord Jesus and dramatically changed like never before. At that moment when Jesus came into our world, it's as if the cloth was pulled off and the showpiece was revealed. God has revealed all of his plans for this universe and spoken them all in his Son, the Lord Jesus. An extraordinary contrast of eras, but also a contrast of speakers. Did you notice that? Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You think of all the great ones of the Old Testament, of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah, all these great men through whom God spoke for thousands of years. They were the ones who came out for the press conference, as it were, to give God's message to the world. The reference in verse 4 that we're going to pick up and develop next week makes the same point, but from a different angle. In Acts 7 and Galatians 3, we're told that the Old Testament law delivered to Moses at Sinai was actually given by angels. So both prophets and angels, God's spokespeople, back in those days. But now all of that has come to an end. Because 2,000 years ago, into human history, stepped God the Son. He stepped from behind the curtain and into the press conference as God's ultimate final spokesperson, the Son himself. A contrast in eras, a contrast in speakers, and a contrast in ways the revelation has come to us. Verse 1, before, God spoke in many ways. Again, he spoke in visions and dreams, in a burning bush, in a pillar of fire, in a floating hand writing on a wall, even in the voice of a donkey, we'll remember. That phrase, in many ways, could equally be translated in many pieces. I have a 2-year-old son, and scattered all across our house are little bits of jigsaw pieces that belong to him. But it's now as if all those jigsaw pieces have been gathered up and brought together into the one single magnificent picture, which is the Lord Jesus. In the past, he spoke in many different ways, at different times, in bits and pieces, valuable, divine, though they were. But now, he has spoken finally, fully, in this one way, in his Son. You see the force of what the author is saying. Do you understand what you're doing by turning back to Moses? You're disregarding the Son, the ultimate revelation. I've got some things here that I found in a museum. This is called a tape cassette. This is what is called a CD. And this is a VHS, a VHS. When I was a teenager in the dark days, this is what I used to listen to my favorite pop star. But what should I do if back in the 90s, Vanilla Ice himself turned up at my door? You don't know who Vanilla Ice is, do you? Stormzy. He's the Stormzy. Stormzy of the day. I mean, how much better? The artist himself has turned up. The ultimate experience, the reality to which all of these things were pointing, has come. How absurd if I were to turn Mr. Ice away and say, thank you very much, I'm going to go back to the tape. The analogy is flawed in all sorts of ways, of course, but do you see the force of what our author is saying? What utter madness to turn away from the Lord Jesus, to turn away from God's Son, to turn away from the one who has spoken God's ultimate revelation, and to go back to the tape. The author, of course, holds the Old Testament as the living, active Word of God. That is clear right throughout the letter. But as he will go on to show time and again, all of that was pointing to, preparing for, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for this sermon and typing up my notes, it struck me how this has just become so familiar to me, just so over-familiar, that I don't stop and think how amazing it is. Would he stop with me and think about it for just a moment? The living God has spoken. The living God has spoken in such a way that isn't just partial or bitty, or here and there, not in such a way that we need to go and search for him and get glimpses. No, the living God has come and spoken to you and spoken to me in an extraordinary way through his Son, in a full, final, complete, rich and beautiful and all-encompassing way in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to live in this time. What a privilege it is to be somebody who has been spoken to by the living God. As I open up the pages of the Bible and come to the Lord Jesus, the guessing game is over. As Paul puts it in Colossians, I meet with all the riches of wisdom and power and knowledge in Jesus. The mystery of the plan of this universe and where it's all heading, clear and disclosed to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw our video encouraging people to come to Bible study. We're not interested in Bible study because of Bible study. We're interested in Bible study because in Bible study we meet with the Son. We see disclosed before our eyes the very plan of this universe. To those original Jewish readers, it may have come as a shock, this first line, even insulting to say this sort of thing about Moses, to compare Jesus to Moses and in some way to disrespect him. How can you say that Jesus is better than Moses and all he's given us? Well, the author anticipates that objection, and that's where he moves to in verses 2 and 3. The Son, who is the ultimate revelation, is that ultimate revelation because of who he is, because of his ultimate qualification. What we have in the next few words is a power-packed, breathtaking CV of the Son of God, one explaining why he is ultimately qualified to give this ultimate revelation. So beginning in verse 2, he is the heir. The Son is the heir of all things. We're going to look at this in more detail next week, but this is an allusion to Psalm 2. If you're familiar with Psalm 2, you know that's the place of many places, but one of the key places in the Old Testament that promised the coming of a universal anointed king, a son and heir of the whole universe that belongs to God the Father. I googled this week Jeff Bezos and noticed that he had £194.1 billion in his bank account, dollars actually, much less, dollars in his bank account. But that is loose change to the Son of God, who is the heir and rightful owner of all things. Amazon, Google, Apple, all the nations of the world, all the galaxies of this universe, all have stamped on them property of the Son. The trajectory of all human history, all universal history, is such that things are being brought to the feet of the rightful owner, which is Jesus. Verse 2 is matched by the middle of verse 3. It says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Before we were drawing on Psalm 2, this time we're drawing on Psalm 110. And that speaks of the same figure, the Son of God, a descendant of David, one who would judge all the nations of the world, but one who would also importantly be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We'll speak more about him in time, a great name for a child, if you're ever thinking of that. But that is all to come, one who would finally bring lasting, permanent purification for sin. When we've cleaned up the kitchen and put away the last bowl of the washing up from that big party that we have, we sit down because we've finished the job. Jesus is the great and ultimate king and priest who has sat down because his job has been done, complete. His great cleansing work for sin, which is so desperately needed by people like us who are sinners, has been done. If you are somebody here tonight who is aware of your sin but trusts in the Lord Jesus, his great purification of all of your sins is done. You've been wiped clean. And he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned now in heaven, having finished his work. He is the great ultimate king and priest, but more than that, he is also the creator and sustainer of the universe. Did you see that in verse 2? The Son is the one through whom God also created the world. All the way back when, Jesus was there at the creation because through him all things were created. every sunrise, every star in the sky, every eyelash of the trillions of people who have ever graced the face of this earth, all of them made through and by the Lord Jesus. He is the creator. But more than that, he is also the sustainer, the one who keeps it all going. In the middle of verse 3, that is picked up in saying this: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every breath that is being taken behind our masks right now, every heartbeat of the neighbor that is sitting next to you, every rotation of the globe on its axis, every drop of rain that falls from the London sky, all of it sustained, upheld, only able to exist because of the Lord Jesus. And it's not like some great burden. You know the picture of Atlas in Greek mythology, who is burdened by holding the globe on his shoulders? No, this Lord Jesus sustains the world like we might hold a feather in our hand. He's God's king and priest. He's God's creator and sustainer. And all because at the very heart of this four verses, he is the divine Son. In the beginning of verse 3, that takes us to the heart of why Jesus is qualified to be the ultimate revelation, because he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, we've got to be careful here. It isn't that the author is saying that Jesus is somehow a sort of mirror to the real source of light, the sun, which is God, reflecting the reality, somehow inferior. No, he says he himself is the radiance of the glory of God. The point is this: if you want to see all that is in God and all that is God, all of God's perfection, his love, his power, his grace, his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness, what do? You look to Jesus, because it is all there. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Here's where the invisible glory of God the Almighty has been made visible to human beings. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. Again, the point isn't that he's some sort of photocopy, a good but inferior second-class exposure of that great God. It's not as if he is one of those prints of famous pieces of artwork that we put up in a student's room, you know, of a Monet or something like that, which is a representation. Now, the point is that he is the exact expression, the manifestation, the representation of God. Nothing can be found of God that is not found in Jesus Christ. And that is why he is the ultimate revelation, because of his ultimate qualification. Because he is God the Son, who is one with God the Father in dignity, majesty, and greatness. And again, I found myself, as I was preparing, realizing how quickly I just say these words and don't stop and think about how extraordinary they are. Isaiah 53 tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The point is that if you were there 2,000 years ago and Jesus was sitting one chair apart from you, he would have looked pretty ordinary. In fact, the implication is that he's not much of a looker at all. He really is a true man. The Lord Jesus, if you punched him, he bruised. If you cut him, he bled. If you killed him, he died, as we know happened. But at the same time, that true man is the divine Son, is God himself, is the rightful heir of all of this reality, is the man who is now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, is the one who with the word spoke the universe into existence, who, now think about this, while he nursed at Mary's breast, was in a mind-blowing way at the same time upholding the laws of gravity so that this universe could continue. So of course he's qualified. Of course he's worthy. There is no one like him. He's not Jesus the great. He is Jesus the ultimate. He is Jesus, the Supreme Son. This is where, of course, our analogy back to vanilla ice breaks down yet again, because going back to religion, abandoning Jesus wasn't just some sort of second best, a little bit less good. You know, you can listen to the voice of vanilla ice in the flesh, or you can listen to it on the tape. No, that isn't the point. To lose Jesus is to lose everything. And that was the risk for these first hearers. Jesus is the King and Son of God, appointed to crush all who oppose God. And those who are not found in refuge under him will face the judgment unforgiven. Jesus is the priest who alone can provide the purification we so desperately need for our sins. And therefore, if somebody is not with him, they're not just going back to second best, they're losing everything. And that's the weight and the force that comes through the warnings of this great letter as we study it. If you're here tonight, not yet as a believer, not yet as a Christian, can I say how glad I am that you are here to listen to what is being said about the Lord Jesus, to listen to his living words. But I also want to be straight with you, and I want to say to you, turn back to Jesus. Begin this race in following him, because apart from him, according to our author, according to God himself, we face a judgment. We face an eternity separated from God because of our sin. But in this great high priest, there is purification for all of our sins, past, present, and future. For the rest of us, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are facing that grueling race every day to follow him with the winds of our sin that cling to us, with the temptation to live by sight in what looks so impressive in this world, who face the daily fear of the shame of being known as one who belongs to the crucified one. To us, I want to say, what a great place for us to begin. Let's make this term the term that we focus our attention back on, this glorious Lord Jesus. Why don't we join each other in praying that we would have a fresh vision of this great Lord Jesus, that because of what we see of him this term in the book of Hebrews, we would be strengthened to keep running this race all the way to heaven, and not just for ourselves. One of the great themes of this letter, to be urging and encouraging and helping each other make it to the end. Praise God for this Jesus, this ultimate prophet who has spoken everything there is to know about God, this ultimate king, the one who provides refuge for anyone who turns to him, this ultimate priest who has sat down and has provided purification that we need for our sins. Well, allow me to close us in prayer. Let's pray. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this extraordinary truth, for the gift of your Son who has come into this world and has spoken your full and final word. We pray that we would grasp what a privilege it is, what extraordinary grace you have shown to us. We pray that this letter and these words would strengthen us tomorrow and into the days to come to run this race to the finish line. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.